Well, good morning, church family. It's lovely to see you all here this morning on a rather brisk Melbourne day. Let's pray together before we get into today's section of Scripture. Quite a challenging portion of Scripture, so let's pray together. Father, we do thank you this morning for the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ as we have sung songs, as we have shared in communion together. And Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that this will be an encouragement to us. Father, that we will see the importance of pressing on, the importance of standing firm, the importance of being centered on Christ. Father, in a world that so easily distracts us and with our lifestyles, that so easily can take away from the important things in life, we ask that you will, by your Spirit and through your grace, just realign ourselves to be men and women who desire to know you, men and women who desire to grow in the things of the Lord, and men and women who will proclaim the wonders of Christ. So we just pray these things now as we open your word in Christ's most powerful name. Amen. Okay, if you've been with us for a little while, and for those online, thank you for joining us. If you're visiting with us today, a very warm welcome. Welcome to Pakenham Baptist Church. It's great to have you with us today. We as a church, since February, have been going through the book of Philippians, and we're nearing the end of that, and so we've got about 3 weeks to go, and then we'll have a short interlude over two Sundays as the elders have something we'd like to share with you in relation to the vision of the church. So we're going to do that 29th and I think 19th and 26th of May. Those two Sundays, and then there'll be another short interlude, and then we'll be into the book of Daniel for a little bit. So that's where we're going as a church, as we prepare our hearts in that. But as I said, we've been in this letter since February, and I put out a challenge right at the start. Read through the letter in one sitting. Do that at least 20 times. I hope you've managed to do that at least once. And I hope you've engaged in that process. How many of you have written it out? Who's written out the letter? Well done. Well done. I encourage you, if you haven't, it's not too late. You've got 3 weeks. It's only four chapters. It will take you about a half an hour per chapter. So so you've got about 2 hours worth of writing there. And honestly, when you write out Scripture, I find for me personally, it just starts getting into my mind and into my heart as you sit there and you take that time. So I really encourage you to do that small discipline. And do it with your families. Get your kids involved. Get them to write it out as well. And it's a great fun thing to do. So as you've been reading through it and as you've been writing out this letter, I hope the central theme that has come to you is the title we've given the series, Together for the Gospel. And really the heart of this letter is about growth in your Christian life. That's at the heart of Paul's writing. From the very start, Paul's deep emotion and cry out to this church which he had founded was that love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that when you have knowledge and discernment, you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. That's way back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And Paul had this great confidence that he also knew that Christ had begun a good work in them and that Christ would bring that good work to completion. That was in chapter 1, verse 6. And then later in chapter 1, he encouraged them to stand firm, to strive side by side with one spirit and one mind with the faith of the gospel. And he acknowledged that as you stand firm, that life would not be easy, because part of standing firm means that you're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. Because remember, we've talked about when you suffering precedes glory. That's the New Testament message of being a follower of Christ. Not prosperity or your best life now. This is the reality of what it means to be in the trenches day in, day out, following Jesus. And you know what? That suffering is granted to you by God as a gracious gift. It's part of your growth in grace in the way you respond to suffering, as you respond to the refining processes in your life. No one likes suffering, right? But when you take a step back, you see the way God and His grace uses that to refine you. Uses that to get rid of self. Uses that experience to rest in and on Him. Your suffering will lead to growth in belief. It will lead to growth in boldness as you stand firm against opposition. And that was the experience that Paul was asking would happen to these Philippian believers, that they would stand firm in face of opposition and that they would slowly be transformed into the image of Christ. And above all, as we've read through here, Paul wanted his friends in Philippi to put on the mind of Christ, seeking the interests of others above themselves, being humble on heart and spirit as they look to Jesus as the ultimate example. We had that wonderful portion in Philippians 2 where we had the example of Jesus, you know, who being in the very form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. That's what we've celebrated as a shared communion together. And this morning we're going to discover two more images that Paul uses to encourage these believers to continue in the process of growing in Christ. And he uses two really common images of the day for the Philippian believers. And I would say also, 2,000 odd years later, these images are quite common for us also. So as Heather has read, we're starting today in Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Now that I have already, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. So right at the start, it's a continuation from chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where he's talking about obtaining the resurrection from the dead, i.e. obtaining glorification. And he says, not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yeah, you could, if you wanted to break up this letter, you could say, okay, you've got the introductory matters up to 126, and then from 127 through to 4:1, you've got the body of the letter, and it's all about encouraging these Philippian believers in Christ. And here he comes to the point, he wants to encourage them even further by using this athletic image. As you notice in your text, it's mentioned twice, I press on, I press on. Okay, so that's 3:12 and 3:14. And this is the image of a contest of athletes. You've got these words used in this section, like press on, straining forward, goal, prize, upward call. These things all reflect an athletic image. And what does it mean to press on? Because Paul here clearly states he hasn't obtained the prize. It is something that is going to be in the future. I have not already obtained this. I'm not already perfect. Amen to that, right? Paul is a realist. I hope you're realistic about your process and sanctification, about the fact that, yes, you are justified and God sees you as perfect, but actually as we walk this side of eternity, we're not. Because there's some dangerous theology out there that says we are already perfect. It's called the little God theology. That you're actually a little God and you never sin again. Well, if that's the case, I think you're just a dumb God. Because there's no realism there, right? Because we all know we battle daily with the flesh. That's why it's so wonderful that we've got the grace gift of the Holy Spirit within us to develop the fruit of the Spirit. So he clearly says, I haven't attained the prize. It's something that's in the future. And what is the prize? Well, he states that fairly clearly as well. The prize is knowing Christ in a fuller and deeper sense. Attaining the resurrection, as was explained a little bit later in the section, verse 20 and 21. And I want to make this comment. To press on is an active commitment to the call of Christ. When you're pressing on, it's like an athletic race, as I said. It's like when you start on the starting blocks at the 100 metres and you look to the finish line. If you're running that 100 metres, you don't all of a sudden stop, do you? Sure, you may pull a hamstring, especially if you haven't run it for a while, but you won't stop. You will still see the line at the end. You'll see the ribbon, and you press on for the goal. So it's a commitment to the call of Christ. So how do we press on? Two simple things are given here. You forget what is behind. Okay. What is done is done. I think some of the most dangerous things when it comes to the Christian life is nostalgia. Nostalgia of the former life and the good old days, right? I'm here to tell you the good old days weren't so good after all. In light of what Paul is saying here, he says, you just forget what is behind and you look to what is ahead. You look to what Christ has promised. For the Philippians, that may be you forget your status as a Roman and the privileges you have being a tax-free citizen. You forget the privileges you have and be able to walk up and get a job because you're a Roman citizen. Nowadays, you might say, well, We need to forget the fact that at some point in time we may have been founded on Christian principles as a nation. Just remember, when you're founded on Christian principles as a nation, it doesn't make you as a nation Christian. Right? So often we get upset by things that we think are eroding our belief system. But it's the problem is that those beliefs aren't held by the collective. I'll give you an example. Opening of Parliament with prayer. People are up in arms. They can't remove the opening of Parliament with prayer. Well, the problem is the prayer means nothing to the politicians. It's just a form. It's just a matter of legalism in that sort of way. So that's an example of this type of thinking. You see, if we continue to think about the good old days, your Christian life would be paralyzed in terms of what God wants in the future. That's why there's a strong encouragement here to press on and look to the future, to the upward call of what you have in Jesus. The second thing that's used here, what does it mean to press on? It means to exert oneself. It's an interesting word. It means to exert yourself to the uttermost. Think about this image of an athlete running down a track, to stretch out, to strain, very much like running a 100-meter dash. You start low in the positions of the blocks, right? And you hear the gun go, you explode out of the blocks, and then you're solely focused on that finish line. Every fiber of your being is straining to run faster, unless you're my age. You're just straining. There's no speed involved here. Your feet might be moving, but you're not going so quickly. But you want to maximize the speed across the ground. The athlete is focused. I love the tension of the Olympic 100-meter sprint, right? I love the tension of that race, because you have this explosion and this focus, and it's all over and done within 10 seconds. As these athletes strain and exert all their efforts by moving towards the goal. That's the word here, exert. That's the word, I press on. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Folks, do we strain forward in the promises of Jesus, knowing that we are His, knowing that He has enriched us with blessings that are beyond our comprehension? But you know, if you're straining forward, I think then a natural outflow of straining forward and pressing on is to be sharing the love of Jesus with those around about you. In your workplace, within your families, don't stop praying. Don't stop sharing. Don't stop making relationships with people for the sake of the gospel. You know, we often talk about mission, and too often in our church environments, we think about mission as in some other country. We send missionaries to other countries, which is right and good, because that's part of the Great Commission, go into all the world. But folks, your mission field is in your neighborhood. Your mission field is in your street. Part of pressing on and straining forward is to realize that God has you in whatever place it may be in the retirement village. It may be in the city as you daily go into work. It may be with those folks on the train that you see every day that you've never said hello to. Let's start focusing on telling people about the transforming power of Jesus, his grace, his mercy, and the fact that God's wrath is going to be poured out on all mankind. Sometimes it's a tough message, and then you'll see the suffering come. The suffering precedes glory. It's interesting. This is a quote from a friend of mine. I call him a dear friend, Chuck Swindoll. So we've known him for a number of years, and we've had the privilege of ministering together. And this is his quote on this type of issue. "The longer I live, the more I believe that the greatest enemy of a victorious Christian life is passivity." I'll read that again. "The longer I live, the more I believe that the greatest enemy of a victorious Christian life is passivity," or to be passive, to do nothing. I'll leave that with you. So what is the goal? The prize. The prize is the future hope that God will complete our salvation. Verse 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So he's encouraging them to set their sights on this goal, on the finish line of the fact that you one day will be glorified. You one day will be sinless. And you one day will be in the presence of God. And God will have completed your salvation. See, Paul here is testifying that he's earnestly pursuing the goal, pursuing this specific prize. And the word prize is unmistakable to these Philippians. In classical Greek, it referred to the victor's prize. In the Isthmian Games, or the Olympics of the time, which were held down in Corinth, the prize would be things such as money, fame, free meals, front row seats in the theatres in Athens. And if you won the prize, contestants in the games vied for the garland crown made of olive, laurel, ivy, pine, or flowers. Now, the Greek word for crown is stephanos. And in classical Greek, that doesn't refer to a crown that a king wore, but rather particularly given for the prizes in the games or for civic worth or for military valor. And if you got one that was made of gold, it was marked as a very high honor. It's really interesting. Julie and I had the privilege of being in Corinth a few years ago. That good-looking young fellow there is somebody else, but that there is what is known as the bema seat. Okay, so this particular, I'll flick it up there, that there is where athletes would go to receive their crown, their prize. So you'd have your officials sitting in here, and round here was a track. And they'd be running around here, and then the prize would be granted here. Really fascinating, because the word bema seat is also the seat that is used for the judgment that Christ will give at the bema seat. But I'll sort of show you that just as a picture of the prize-giving type aspects of this crown and how important it was. See, Paul's challenge when he talks here is, and it couldn't be more graphic actually, just as the athletes and the contestants committed all their time and energy to acquiring temporal prizes, you know, crown, the Christian should be all the more committed to spiritual endeavor, to gain Christ, to be transformed into the image of Christ. So how do you run the race? How do you maintain a focus on the prize? How do you continue to press on? And that's what Paul answers in the balance of this chapter. You see, perfectionism is not the key here. It's not about being perfect, but it's about perseverance. Perseverance with regard to the gospel, in regards to pressing on in the gospel. So how do you run the race? You hold true. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And let us hold true to what we have attained. So this whole process, and we've talked about this often, of thinking is coming back through this letter. As you press on, as you're trying to gain the prize, think. Think about the upward call. Think about those things that are future. Think about who you are in Christ, your union with Christ. Think and consider what it is ours in Christ. And this is a mark of maturity. Okay, this is what the text tells me. If I'm thinking this way, this is a mark of maturity, which is encouraging. It's not a mark of perfection, but it's a mark of maturity to think and desire and to press on towards the goal. So hold true. Actually, I'll go back. Notice in the verses we've got here, and let us hold true to what we have attained. So it's interesting, isn't it? That's in the past tense. What we have attained. And when you think about that, it's to arrive at something. And this particular verb here is kind of dramatic. It's a command. Realize that in Christ you have obtained this status. It's important to know. Even though we're straining and pressing on, the end goal has already been obtained, because Christ has done it for us by his grace. And previous to that, you have to hold true. And to hold true is to walk in line, to march in battle, to bring one's life or behavior into conformity. So these two aspects of what it means to run the race are very important. You're holding true, you're marching the line, your life is in accordance with your belief, and the fact that you have obtained the prize is only because Christ has done that on your behalf. So really, he's saying behave in a manner consistent with what truth has already been received. Correct thinking leads to right living, and that's consistent right throughout this letter. Correct thinking leads to right living. Mature thinking reminds us of who we are in Jesus. Right? Who we are in Christ. Then we move on and we see some more options that Paul brings out here. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. So Paul now gives two examples of what it means to walk, one positive and one negative. The positive example is himself, imitate me, and all those who walk according to the example of following Christ. So he said, do this when you see men and women who are walking in the ways of God, imitate them. It's a good thing. Keep your eyes on them. Learn from them. And that's part of being in the body. It's part of being in this fellowship that we can learn from one another and see what it really means to walk as believers in a world that has fallen. And it says, pay careful attention. Have a discerning eye. It's another clear thing here. Just don't follow anyone you think might be walking as a believer, but have a discerning eye. Know what they believe and what they stand for and how that looks in practice. And really what he's doing is he's calling them to live in conformity to the gospel, which has consistently been outlined through this letter. Live as gospel-centered people. Paul's own life was, he was gospel-centered, and now he's saying, look at others, and if they're gospel-centered, follow them. See, what they've already attained is an understanding of the gospel in which the life of the crucified one, Christ, is central in your thinking. And when it's central in your thinking, you also see the other theme of Philippians come through. That will provide great joy for you. Great joy. And you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice in the already, but not yet. Yes, I'm already saved, but I'm not yet glorified. Because the power of the resurrection hasn't been fully realized. Even though I partake in these sufferings, even though I be conformed to Jesus and his death, it is also a guarantee of my future glory. So, the positive example of others who follow Christ. And then there's the negative example given here of the enemies of the cross. And how the enemies of the cross described are very simple. Any enemy of the cross is described in this way. Their end is destruction, point one. Their God is their belly, point two. And they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. Their God is their belly, interesting term, right? Given away to gluttony and hedonism. They glory in their shame. An enemy of the cross glories in the shame of, maybe it's, they just glory in their sin. They may glory in their sexual immorality. They may glory in the fact that they are self-made. They may be kind of narcissistic and self-centered, and that's their glory. It's all about me. They're enemies of the cross. And their minds are set on earthly things. You know, I immediately go to Jesus' parable there when I think about the farmer who has abundance and he says, oh, I'm going to build down my barns and build bigger ones. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And what did the parable say? You fool. For tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Your mind set on earthly things, mind set on our own well-being, our own materialism, Perhaps the state of our family as opposed to being set on the positive example of those who follow Christ. And note the result of someone who is an enemy of the cross. I find that a really tough statement, right? An enemy of the cross. Well, their end is total destruction. Destruction. Or hell, if you want a more graphic understanding. You can see the heart of the apostle here as he describes those who destroy the testimony of the cross through their lifestyle choices. The lifestyle doesn't reflect the hope they have or whose they are. These enemies think about themselves, think about earthly things. Their minds are set on. Notice that very small word there. Their minds are set on earthly things. Focused, tunnel vision. Bang. This is what is my identity. And contrary to this is Paul's own mindset, who was set altogether on Christ. Because how else could Paul say, for me to live and die is gain? These people who Paul weeps for are first of all enemies of the cross, and now they're characterized as those who have abandoned the pursuit of the heavenly prize. So an enemy of the cross abandons the heavenly prize in favor of a block of what really only belongs to the present scheme of things. They are more interested in the present self-indulgence, and Paul weeps over them and warns these believers in Philippi against them. There are two types of walks. Two examples given here. Which one describes you? Are you an enemy of the cross? Or are you one who has great faith, great trust in Christ, and you're following him? I hope you're not the former. And if you are, call out in repentance to the only one that can give you the grace to be a follower of the one on the cross, our resurrected Saviour. And finally, Paul concludes this section with these words, "But our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." He reminds them once again, as believers, they are citizens of heaven. He started this reminder back in 127, right? It's like a natural bookend. If you go back to 127, you'll read these words. "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents." Boom. Part of a bookend. He concludes with the very same types of things, right? "I want to see you standing firm. You are citizens of heaven who await a Saviour who will transform you. because he has the power to transform you, because everything on heaven and earth and under the earth is subject to him. What a great encouragement. You know, he's talking about thinking beyond their common citizenship, which was being a citizen of Rome. To think about the greater reality that they are subjects of the heavenly Lord and Saviour. Just like you and I, if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ, we are subjects of heaven. I don't know how we get a passport for that. Because some of us will have Australian passports. I'll tell you what, that's not a heavenly passport, by the way. Some of us have New Zealand passports. Some of us may have Indian passports. But the only passport that really matters is the one that has, I've accepted Christ by faith through his grace, and I'm a citizen of heaven. And this is what Paul is encouraging them to be. Consider yourself as that. And you know, the wonderful thing about that, you have the Saviour, our Lord, who will make all things new. He doesn't use this term very often, Paul, but it is a clear statement of the deity of Jesus. It has great significance. The word Saviour frequently occurs in the Old Testament to refer to God. And the title Lord is the same. But here, Paul uses this term, this Old Testament term for God, and unflinchingly attributes it to Christ. Jesus is our Saviour and God. And this wouldn't be missed by the Philippians, who knew the term well in both contexts. And this is the ultimate reason for rejoicing in the Lord. Because the Lord is their Saviour. The Lord is our Saviour. Through his grace, they have been redeemed. And I trust through his grace, you have been redeemed. The other promises here is that Jesus will also transform this lowly earthly body to be like his glorious body. Amen to that, right? Amen to that. We're going to get new bodies, folks. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King, some sooner than others. And we're going to get new bodies. And that's a wonderful promise. That's why we look to the future. That's why we press on. We eagerly await the day of Christ. And that was the command given to them, or the instruction given to them right at the start of chapter 1, verse 6 and 10. Eagerly wait for the day of Christ. And remember, the suffering will precede glory in that process. And then finally, a final word of assurance here, as all things will be subject to Christ. And when all things are subject to Christ, that enables us to the reality that there's no problems to get a new body, no problems to be glorified, because all things will be transformed by him. And finally, he says, stand firm. And it's a command. Stand firm in the Lord. Firmly plant your relationship in Christ. With the same Lord who is coming to redeem, stand firm in him. And I think it relates to the whole section from 127 through to this point in the letter. All this is about standing firm, striving together, side by side, taking opposition head on, looking to Jesus, humbling our mind, being of one mind. pressing on. So stand firm. Folks, this is a charge for us today, right? To press on and to stand firm. Sometimes it's not easy, but this is why we have a collective body together, so we can encourage one another to stand firm in the Lord. To talk about His beauties, to talk about His promises, to see that seep into our everyday lives. To remind your kids to stand firm as they go into the schoolyard. To remind one another as you walk amongst your retirement village to stand firm and present Christ. To stand firm in your workplace. To stand firm wherever God has placed you. So folks, let's press on. God's promises are true and our future is secure. So press on.